Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We rejoice that you are our God and our Savior through Christ, our King. And we pray that this study of knowing God, the chapter dealing with your jealousy, and the study of the Scriptures would draw us closer to you, that we might know you better, and as a result of that, we might serve you faithfully. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage that he references here. This is Exodus chapter 34. We looked at this passage on Sunday morning. We looked at it last week. We're looking at it tonight. We're going to look at it again this coming Sunday. So we're going to get Exodus 34 pretty well. In Exodus 34, let's start at verse 13. In my Bible, that's the beginning of a sentence here. Exodus 34, 13. But rather, you are to tear down the altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. We've got an example of that taking place in Numbers, where after Balaam is unable to curse the Israelites for Balak, the king of Moab, there's this unspoken thing that seems to happen in Scripture. That passage doesn't say, then Balaam decided to tell Balak what to do. But when you get to the book of Revelation says, Balaam decided to tell Balak what to do, in paraphrase. And so the Moabites begin to tempt the Israelites. And so in the book of Numbers, you've got the people are being cut down by plague sent from God because of their interaction. That's a euphemism with the Moabite temptresses that are there. And lo and behold, right in the middle of the camp strolls this one dude arm in arm with this Moabite girl who happens to be the daughter of a king, or head of a household, rather, in Moab. And Phinehas takes a spear and he stabs both of them through and kills both of them. In Numbers chapter, let's see where we are. Numbers chapter 25. Turn there for a second. We'll get to this in just a second. But in Numbers chapter 25, starting at verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So, you know, here there was a living example of what had brought the plague, and Phinehas stopped it. And then the end of the chapter talks about God's rewarding Phinehas, for his zeal for God. And that's all tied up in what we're looking at tonight. We're talking about jealousy. What's the difference between... How do we know that God is jealous? How do we know that God is jealous?
Jealousy.
Okay. The passage we just read, God's name is Jealous. He's a jealous God. Okay. Isn't that bad? Isn't it bad?
It sounds like it would be.
Why is it not?
It's an anthropomorphism. If it were us, it's bad.
Right.
Well, it could be
bad. Yeah.
Maybe not. But for God, none of the foibles, none of the weaknesses, the excesses that we exhibit can be transferred to Him. He just
right.
A holy jealousy.
It's a holy jealousy. That's right. It's a holy jealousy. So it's not the type of jealousy that we exhibit, but it's something that is part of who God is. It's an attribute of God. It's a description of God. And it is, as you said, Becky, holy. It's not in any way a negative thing. And so God speaks over and over again in Scripture about His jealousy. What two types of jealousy, when we're talking about man, what two types of jealousy does Packer mention? Okay, one of them is a vice. It's vicious jealousy. Okay. What's he mean by that? What's he mean when he talks about vicious jealousy? Right, okay. So it's the type of jealousy that's tied up with covetousness, the sin. And so it's craving and wanting and ultimately doing whatever it takes in order to get whatever you're jealous about, whatever you want, you're envious of or jealous about. He talks about it being an infantile resentment springing from unmortified covetousness, which expresses itself in envy, malice, and meanness of action. And that's absolutely true. So that's the type of vicious jealousy. That is never the type of jealousy God has. But that is often the type of jealousy that we sinful fallen human beings have. We can find ourselves being jealous in that wrong way. What's the other kind of jealousy? Okay, okay. So this jealousy, the second type of jealousy that he mentions, is a jealousy that is tied up with love, and in Scripture it's tied up with marriage, and in Scripture it's also tied up with God's statement that He is espoused or married to Israel and to His people, and so He looks upon us as we're the bride of Christ. He looks upon us as His people. And so He speaks in terms of being jealous like a husband is jealous for the protection of his wife. There's a test for adultery in Numbers chapter 5. Do y'all remember anything about that? The test for adultery has to do with... look at verse 12. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of the husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. So in either one of those instances, the man is jealous. Either he's got reason to be or he doesn't have reason to be, but he's jealous. And so God has provided in the Old Testament this test of jealousy that has to do with bringing the wife to the priest, bringing an offering. And then she is to drink some of the water of, depends on what you, water of bitterness, water of jealousy, depends on the translation of the Bible that you've got. And God Himself basically intervenes in this and gives an accurate answer to the test. And the answer to the test is, if she is guilty, then her belly will swell and her thigh will waste away, and it will be evidence that that she has committed adultery. If that does not happen, and then it talks about if it doesn't happen, then she will be able to conceive children. So there seems to be also along with that an inability to conceive. So the idea is the belly swelling is not pregnancy, okay, because it says she's not able to conceive children. So this is an illness that strikes her. This is a disease that God sends to her. Belly swells and the thigh waste away. And then if she's not guilty, then she is able to conceive. So all of the most all of chapter 5 deals with that jealousy test. And he mentions it, but he only mentions it really kind of in passing. Like I said, jealousy's tied up, that aspect of jealousy in God is tied up with his covenant love. In what way? How does that fit together? Yeah, that's it.
And we're his wife, we are his bride.
Okay.
And he wants us to be pure.
Okay.
That's why Phineas was rewarded.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, in other words, in particular, the jealousy has to do, when we're talking about the covenant relationship God has with his people, God considers any worship of false gods, any worship of idols, any going after people who worship idols to be a serious sin. That was what the situation was there with Phineas. To be a serious enough sin. And he calls that type of thing adultery. In other words, he is the husband of Israel. And when any of the people go astray and they turn to other gods, it is a form of spiritual adultery. And God punishes that adultery because he is faithful to his people and he expects his people to be faithful to him. And therefore, worship of idols is unfaithfulness termed adultery in Scripture. What's the goal of God's covenant love? Okay. All right, here's the way Packer puts it. This is on the bottom of page 155 in the old book and 160 something or other in the new book. I'm not sure where. It's right after the quotation from John Calvin. Okay, so if you can find that quote from John Calvin, it's right below that. He says, the goal of God's covenant love, in the middle of the paragraph, the goal of God's covenant love, or the covenant love of God, is that he should have a people on earth as long as history lasts, and after that should have all his faithful ones of every age with him in glory. Okay, so his covenant love is extended toward us so that he would have us to be faithful to him on earth, and he will also take us, he is faithful to us and will take us to be with him in glory forever as well. So that's the goal, as Packer expresses it, of God's covenant love. We probably should have moved into the sanctuary and turned on the air conditioning. It might have cooled off quicker. What is God's threefold objective for the world?
To vindicate his rule and righteousness by showing his sovereignty in judgment upon sin.
Okay, that's one.
To ransom and redeem his chosen people.
Okay.
And to be loved and praised by them for his glorious acts of love and self-vindication.
Okay. Notice he puts out at the very first of that to vindicate his rule and righteousness in terms of judgment. So God's threefold ultimate objective is to vindicate that he is the righteous God and that he is the one who judges sin. And then to redeem his people, and then to be loved and praised by his people. So that's what he's getting. It's bottom page 155. That's what he's getting at right there. Why does Packer say that it is for the securing of this end ultimately that he is jealous? I guess so. I mean, it's the end of that same paragraph. He's all in that same paragraph right there. What he's getting at here is that God's jealousy is tied up in basically everything he does as God. That he, on the one hand, judges the wicked. He judges those of his people who sin against him. He judges those who are apart from him who are wicked. The enemies of righteousness, and then he also has mercy on his people, and he talks about how he, in his mercy, he also restores his people after bringing them under judgment. So he brought Israel back from captivity, and so on. He redeemed the people out of Egypt in the first place. He warned them not to sin against him, or they go into captivity. He sent them into captivity, and then he brought them back from captivity as he promised, and he promised the Messiah. And sent Christ as our Savior. Okay. And I just gave you the answer to the next question in the book. So, what is zeal? Well, anyway, before we get there, what are two practical consequences of God's jealousy for those who profess to be the Lord's people? Two practical consequences. Zealous for God. Okay, what's the second one? We'll come back to zealous in a second. Okay, all right, those two things. What is zeal?
It's a pride for something. It's so strong that it overrules everything else.
Should people be zealous?
Yes.
For God. Okay, all right. A burning desire to please God, to do His will, to advance His glory in the world in every possible way, according to J.C. Ryle. That quote from Ryle is really, really a great one, because he talks about, I think, what's wrong with what's going on in a lot of Christianity today, where, well, just listen to what he says in that paragraph from Ryle. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all of this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. I think part of the problem that we encounter today among many Christians is that they're all caught up in wanting to please the world. They want to please men. And so they don't want to be different in any way. And you read that paragraph right there, and you read Scripture, we are called upon to be different. And if we're not different from the world, we are in trouble. Because... friendship with the world is, as the Scripture says, enmity or becoming an enemy of God. So if we try to be friends with those who are apart from the Lord, those who hate the Lord, then we are not advancing His kingdom. We ought to be zealous for the Lord no matter what happens to us. And so that's zeal. We're called upon to be zealous for good works. Toward the very end of this, well, we and then he gets to the thing about basically Phinehas was zealous for the Lord. In that passage we looked at in Numbers 34, Phinehas was zealous for God. Nope, that's not Numbers 34. Hello. I'm lost. Numbers 25, sorry. Yeah, Numbers 25. It says that God says to him, somebody read Numbers 25, verse 11. Yeah, 11 through 13, please. 11 through 13. Numbers 25, 11 to 13.
That name is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his life.
Okay, thank you. All right, zealous for his God. New American Standard says jealous for his God. Uses those terms zeal and or zealous and jealous really interchangeably in the passage here. So it's that burning desire. Phinehas could not tolerate this sin taking place in his presence. And therefore he took action. And therefore God blessed him. Can you think of an example where Jesus was zealous? Right. As somebody jokingly said, anytime you ask the question, what would Jesus do? Part of the answer ought to include turning over the tables and using a whip to drive people out of the temple. The quote from John is, "Zeal for my house has eaten him up." Yeah. So, okay. Are we zealous for the house of God?
After reading Ryle's. Convicting.
Yeah, it is. It's very convicting. We're not as zealous as we ought to be. At least
Paul,
in
when you read that, think of Paul.
Paul,
you can think of a lot of people, probably Paul in particular.
Yeah. He was willing to be stoned for the gospel and get up and go back right back.
Yeah. And he was content. He knew how to be abased and how to live.
Mm-hmm.
Luxury,
as far as that time period went. That's right. Okay. The final question here is has to do with what God says to the church at Laodicea. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, please. And Ellis is going to answer the question before I get to it. Somebody begin at verse, 14 and read down to the end of the chapter, please.
And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are not lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So what was the main issue that Jesus is saying to this church at Laodicea? What was the main problem that he saw with them?
They weren't serious.
They weren't serious, okay. They were lukewarm. Right. Going through the motions, essentially. It'd be like a church that everybody just shows up on Sunday morning, but they're not really that committed to the Lord, and that's about it.
Social.
Right. Right. More than...
And entertainment.
Right. Okay. Okay. So, why does he say, I wish you were either hot or cold? Okay. So what do you think hot means here?
Zealous.
Zealous. Okay. If they were hot, they'd be zealous. What does cold mean?
Apostate.
Yeah.
Agnostic.
Well, yeah, I think it's more than just agnostic. It's probably to the point of, if not apostate, going in that direction of being apostate. It may be easier. I think what Jesus may be saying is it may be easier to get the attention of someone who is just cold and turned off completely than to get the attention of somebody who's a good old boy who's gone to church for 50 years and thinks everything's okay because he shows up on Sunday morning and warms a pew. So it may be in. You know, it may be easier to actually get their attention if you can point out their sin and they can see that, definitely that they're sinning if they're cold rather than somebody who doesn't see he's sinning because after all he comes to church. But he doesn't do anything. Okay. All right. Anybody have a question or a comment about this chapter dealing with jealousy? Anything we didn't talk about that you'd like to talk about?
I got a pet peeve here.
Okay.
He finally, when we were going doing this, that verse in Isaiah 42:8, mm-hmm. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I get to no other than mm-hmm. my glory. I love that verse.
Yes.
And he got there, and then he went on to 48 and doubled down on it.
Mm-hmm.
When churches don't ascribe to God all the things that he clearly identifies himself with, he is an electing God, all right? And churches that are Arminian, I am convinced, are guilty of idolatry. They are not recognizing the God of Scripture. They are elevating man and bringing God down.
Mm-hmm.
They're challenging his sovereignty when in Ephesians when it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, it means all things. Even the God opened Lydia's heart to believe, and you know we're there. And I just wonder if we're going to be like Phineas, we ought to just get in their faces and tell them that.
I don't think we ought to kill them. No running people through with a spear. However, but you're correct on that issue. I read exactly the same thing on the internet this afternoon, believe it or not. Somebody else had made that essentially the same point that you just made about Arminianism. And when you consider the fact that Arminianism was answered by the Synod of Dort because there were 5 points that Arminius said, these are the things that I believe we're wrong about. And Dort responded by the 5 points that they presented, which state the true meaning of Scripture on those 5 areas and essentially rule his position erroneous or heresy, probably heresy in that particular setting. It's damaging and dangerous and ungodly and unbiblical teaching.
So if we don't do that, I mean, if we don't tell our Arminian friends, are we really zealous for the Lord?
That's the question that this chapter asks. Ultimately.
Well, I do.
Yeah.
Too.
Okay.
Chad, I've gone through this with him 1,000 times.
Yeah.
Bill Armstrong? I mean,
sometimes you can talk to him and it doesn't get through. That's the problem. As you can certainly talk until you're blue in the face, and unless the Lord opens their ears to hear.
So what's the difference between a semi-Pelagian and an Arminian?
Not much.
No, they're fairly close. The semi-Pelagian believes God helps those who help themselves, and so does, I guess, the Arminian in that particular regard. The semi-Pelagian doesn't believe that man is so fallen as to need to be rescued. That he's, in other words, he's sick, but he's not dead.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, I know. That's what Doug was saying. It's very, very close. It you can make the case, and I've seen people make the case that Arminianism is just a later on in history restating of the semi-Pelagian view of man.
There's a little island of righteousness, but there's a little ember still burns, and he has the ability to reach the decision to choose Jesus.
Yeah, that type of thing. So there's that it's not, you know, it's you're really sick, but you're not dead. Mm-hmm. And
then the argument is, how can you do anything good? Is it not a good thing to choose Christ?
Right.
And that's where they can't answer that's, what they think.
That's because they're inconsistent in that. Most Arminians that I've encountered are Arminian by default, because that's what they've been taught by people who haven't consistently taught them what Scripture teaches. Okay, I'm going to get myself into hot water here, but I'm going to say it anyway. Basically, what we've got here is lots of churches where the pastor went to some type of Bible college or Bible school and didn't necessarily go to seminary because the denomination didn't think it was necessary. He didn't get a full understanding of what Scripture teaches, and that seminary was Arminian to begin with, and man's natural tendency is to think, there's got to be something I can do to contribute to my salvation. And so he comes out, and he's zealous for Jesus, but he's teaching the wrong thing. He's teaching that you can essentially save yourself. And so he teaches people in the pews, and they think, well, this is our preacher. He's got to be right. He knows more than I do because he went to school. Then on the other hand, you've got folks who are confessional. And this, I think, is the antidote for Arminianism. Is we have good, sound, solid confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the work of the Synod of Dort, and all of those things. The three forms of unity under
London Baptist Confession.
London Baptist, as far as it goes, yes, because they stole the most of it from Westminster, and then they. Yeah, well, on baptism and on church government, yeah. It's essentially the same thing. It's the same quote. Once again, this afternoon, I read a guy that was quoting from the London Baptist Confession against Presbyterians. And I'm thinking to myself, and there are people saying, yeah, preach it, brother. And I'm thinking, no. 50 years before that, we wrote this. And we applied this to Presbyterianism. You got it backwards, bub. So anyway, but so there are, yeah, the London Baptist's confession is a good confession, and as far as Reformed Baptists go, they're good folks. They just are mistaken on two points. But confessionalism is the antidote to Arminianism. Because all of our confessions, our historic confessions, all of our historic confessions are good, solid, sovereignty of God, what we would call 5 points of Calvinism, good, solid, Reformed teaching. And therefore, they help you as a layman or as an elder or deacon or a minister. They help you stay on track with what Scripture teaches rather than get off with the most, you know, the recent popular book that somebody wrote about vacationing in heaven or whatever it happens to be. Okay. Are we done?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to spend talking about your jealousy. We thank you that you are a jealous God, because that indicates that you are a God who is holy and righteous, and you are determined that we would be the same. And therefore, we know that because you are a jealous God, you will not let us go. That you have pledged yourself to your people in Christ, and therefore our response must be and should be that we live with zeal toward you through the Lord Jesus. Please bless us to do this, we ask. In Christ's holy name, amen.